Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we ask for your presence in our lives today. That even as you inhabit the praises of your people, as your word says, that you would also inhabit our time together as we bow our knee to your authority to teach us how you think that we might take on the attributes of our Lord Jesus, that we might be more like you. We ask that you'd reveal to us stuff that's a mystery to us, things that we otherwise wouldn't understand, and we would get wrong and we'd mess it up in our lives and we'd waste time. But because of wisdoms that you will show to us in your written word, that as you would connect to us by way of your Holy Spirit, you would open our understanding. And yet you would give this priority in our hearts that we would realign our thinking to yours. But Lord, we know that there's many distractions. If there's anyone here that is hurting and therefore would otherwise be distracted, we pray, Lord, that you would meet the needs of those hurting people. Heal their hearts and draw them to you. If there's anyone here that's wrestling with answers or maybe struggling with confusing situations in their life, looking for help and some wisdoms from you, we pray that you would meet those needs here and touch those people with those wisdoms and those answers and that clarity like only you can. If there's anyone here that is struggling with practical needs of finances or needing a touch of a physical healing because of illness or needing a job or some other area that they're needing some intervention from you, we pray that you'd meet the needs as we are here before your people, the needs that only you know. And may we look to you so that we are not distracted with our circumstances, but instead we can pursue following you. Lead us. If there's anyone that has fallen away or has never been born again, never made that decision, never received the grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that today would be that day so that none of us would miss it, not one of us would miss out, that all of us would be equal before you experiencing your blessing in this way. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray these things. And those who are in agreement said out loud, amen. We're in Matthew 6. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through this gospel. And we're midway through the Sermon on the Mount as we make a transition, once again, in the style or approach or what Jesus is actually wanting to tell us. Jesus has been in a series of very practical elements as he's been bringing the cookies to the bottom shelf, if you will. And so most recently in our studies over the last 3 or 4 weeks, things have gotten more easy to understand than in previous weeks. Because he's dealing with areas of decision making, areas of goals and priorities and things that really connect us with the heart of God in practical ways that we live or try to pursue the things of heaven. And so he was teaching us how to pray. And he was teaching us how to give authentically. And he was teaching us, you know, how to fast in a way that is real and not phony. And the premise was that we're already doing some of these things. He was taking us from a place of saying, not that you really ought to be praying, not that you really ought to be fasting, not that you don't give enough, you should have started giving. He was really speaking to those of us who are already trying to do these things, but we louse it up. And so we're giving, but maybe with the wrong heart. We're praying, but we're maybe not sensing that connection because we're missing the point. Or maybe fasting, but not really understanding what it's really about. So Jesus was fine-tuning what is a desire to do things before God. But he was fine-tuning the way that we actually do it so that we have that genuine, solid connection. If you will, for those of you who are interested, you know, and technology and that kind of thing. I think most of us live in this century. Therefore, you understand that he's kind of taking us from a dial-up connection to a broadband, if you're with me. And now we see a transition once again in the way that he takes these practical elements to our daily lives. Let's just read it, starting with verse 19, and see what Jesus has to say. Starting with verse 19, Matthew chapter 6, we read these words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you'll note with me the transition where he's not building on a practice that we're already doing necessarily. He's not saying that when you are laying up treasures in heaven, while he was speaking before about when you pray, because the people were commonly praying, and when you give, because the people were commonly giving, or when you fast, because that was built into the cultural religious system that they've been raised in. But laying up authentic treasure in heaven, well, that's a mystery Jesus is bringing to answers to for the very first time for most of them. And so now he begins to make that transition. You know, with me, once again, he doesn't say when you're laying up treasure in heaven. Instead, he takes it from the beginning and says, now, start laying up treasure in heaven. But first he says what not to do. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That is the context. Let's be honest. That's where most of us are at. We're laying up treasures on earth, even in our quote-unquote spirituality, even in our pursuits after God. Most of our lives, we're laying up treasures on earth. We're establishing our own little mini kingdoms, and or we're working within this earthly kingdom setup. And Jesus is saying, you know, just don't do that. Don't participate in that sort of system. And then he begins to explain a little bit about why. Before we get there, I want to note with you this idea of him telling us, don't do something. Many would see this as a warning. Some might see this as a command. And I submit to you that it is based or determined by our perspective in how we perceive our role in pursuing God. If our perspective is one that my attitude is approaching God with a question, what I'm able to get away with, or what I'm allowed to do. Can I still do this and go to heaven? Can I walk the fringes or the edge? Can I actually do this deed, or can I hang out with this person, or go to this club, or participate in this activity and still, you know, and not risk, you know, losing my salvation? And my relationship with God is based on trying to get away with certain things and still not lose my relationship. Well, then I might see what Jesus is telling me as a type of rule for Christianity. It's one of those heavy things, one of those trips that Jesus needs to lay on his people. And therefore, it's easy, if I have that perspective, to get into this sort of martyrdom Christianity that Jesus already warned us about last time we were together. Do you remember with me when he was teaching us about fasting? And the danger that we might have in getting into this self-sacrificing sort of attitude, as though the weight of the world and of serving Christ and everything is just upon me. And oh, what a hard Christian life it is, but I'm faithful. Or to be faithful to God and to be able to walk and to be able to do it right on campus or at work, oh, how hard it is to serve God. And this idea that really points the attention upon me and how it is that I'm pursuing the things of God and all. And the danger that we could easily fall into. And my perspective could cause me to look at the words of Jesus that way, as another heavy load put upon me that I've got to, you know, not pursue the things that I really want. And I'm to lay up treasure in heaven, and how hard it is to do this thing. When actually Jesus wants to lighten our load. He wants to give us a blessed life. And he wants to therefore pick up the things that weight us down. And he'll teach us about that more as we journey forward. But my perspective could also be that I might see Jesus' words here as a mere warning, just to be careful of the potential pitfalls that many people fall into. And I might respond with an attitude that says, "Don't worry, Jesus, I got this." And we might say, "You know what, I can understand why many people would be deceived by riches, but not me. And why many naive people would need to be warned, or maybe can't even be trusted by you, God, with having riches, but I got this. I got things figured out." And therefore, we might see Jesus' words merely as a warning for people that can't be trusted or need to be warned, but we might see ourselves in a different position whatsoever. So just read right past certain verses where Jesus might tell us not to accumulate our goods or not to set priorities in this world. If my perspective is more like Jesus, how should I live? Jesus, teach me your ways. Show me what to do, Jesus. This person will see Jesus' words is having a greater personal effect on the desires to do what is really beneficial, or really what is right. When we recognize that Jesus' ways are better than our ways, that will transform our responses. And perspective really does determine a lot. On the way into church this morning, I caught up with one of the women in our church named Veronica. And her and her husband were on their way yesterday to go to a Christian concert. They were going to Hallelujah Jubilee at Magic Mountain. And God had alternative plans for them. And it was, you know, from the perspective of carnal eyes, it's easy to see that what a total bummer the day turned out to be, because here they had some beautiful thoughts that we're going to go and we're going to go to a Christian concert, and there we can connect with other believers, and there we can, you know, use our resources and our time and our energies to be built up in the things of God, listen to some Christian music, worship God and all, and have a great experience. I'm not going to some, you know, some worldly or carnal or, you know, evil sort of concert, that sort of thing. We're going to a concert that honors God. Surely He'll part the way, enable us to be able to get there. And as they're on their way there, something happens. She's sharing with me the story this morning. They have car trouble and their engine overheats. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, what are the thoughts that come into our mind when we're not having our most beautiful connected moment with God? When these sorts of things happen. And here I'm trying to do good, trying to do right, trying to fill, you know, make good decisions for my family and use my resources well, etc. Have a good time, but honor God in the midst of it. And yet you never actually even get there. Most of you know it was over 100 degrees yesterday, so just to add to the pain. Furthermore, the unexpected expense of knowing that this thing is going to be costly. And just that dealing with the whole emotion and all the mindset of saying, now what does this really mean? God, where are you? How could you let this happen? And I was excited to be able to hear their response, which is the reason why I can share with you the story. Because they came up with a response that says, well, I guess God doesn't want us to go there. I guess God wants us to do something else today. And I told them honestly, I was telling both of them that I hope that I have the same response. I hope that all of us have that same response when God wants to divert our path, even when it seems that we're doing something so good. So right. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, really. He wants the ability to determine the direction and the course of our lives. He wants to put our perspective on heavenly things. And so, also today, we're praying over one of our sisters, and she's dealing with some life-threatening sorts of things. And we're discussing this idea of what it means to put your eyes on Jesus, and how it's not just about monetary stuff, it's actually about other sorts of life and death and health stuff too. But you and I, we can start getting trained today, because you might not be in a life or death situation today. But what will equip you if you ever are? Or if one of your children is diagnosed with some sort of severe illness? What will equip you for that day? To where you'd be strong on that day? Is it not something that you and I can relate in today? Like dealing with the day-to-day activities of where our goals are, and where we'll put our treasures. But on the outset, some of us might immediately think about Jesus. Jesus, you don't understand the economic times that we live in. You don't understand the downturn that our country has gone through. Recession, depression, or whatever terminologies that you want to use. We don't understand the job market. Or you don't understand the situation that I'm in, living in a community that's expensive. And that these words might apply in another people group, another time, another place, another culture, another economic condition, whatever, where they might have the luxury of listening to the words like this and taking it at face value. But life is complicated these days. Many Christians, if you and I are being honest, really wrestle with all these sorts of thinking as we decide whether the words of Jesus will apply to my life today or whether they actually apply to someone else, somewhere else, as I learn how to sidestep what Jesus wants to teach me. And so we start off with this word, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, one of the things that is more clear to us when we get inside of this a little deeper, when you look at the original language, actually, there is an intonation that provides some benefit for me in really understanding this. My English translation, it says, don't lay up treasures in heaven. That's a decent translation. But still, I've got this picture in my mind of the accumulation of goods that I'm storing up in, if you will. But the actual original language says, don't treasure treasures on earth, but treasure treasures in heaven. As I get inside of that, there is an added dimension of understanding for me. Clarity that he's speaking about the values of my heart. It becomes more apparent with the things that I treasure or the things that have taken on value for me. So he's saying, don't let the things of this world become valuable to you. But let the things or the treasures of heaven become treasurable or valuable to you in your own heart. And that's what he wants to speak to us. It's a matter of spirit. It's a matter of the heart. The original Greek that he uses is the word cardia. We know that word because we're familiar with cardiograms and cardiologists. And these things have to do with the heart, the physical heart. But Jesus uses this term to speak to the spiritual heart or the heart of you and I as a person, our soul. Our driver, our motivations, who we actually are when it comes down to it. And so therefore the priorities of our life. And so we're speaking to the treasures. Interesting though, as we look at what the world values as treasures, who decided that gold was valuable? Who made that decision? I remember from the history books, not from my own personal experiences, that in our own country when they first started printing paper money, that there was a season in our country when it was all backed by gold as part of our U.S. Treasury system and all. And so every single dollar that was issued in paper was directly backed by that same value in actual gold. A place called Fort Knox. And so we get these, you know, phrases about, and anybody who is rich these days, they say, you know, what do you think you are, Fort Knox? Because the place was packed out with gold. But we've left that system long ago. I think most of us know about that. But when I think about the gold that you and I wear in our wedding rings or jewelry or these sorts of things, one of the things that kind of intrigues me is that there's no more gold being made, per se. That the gold is the same gold that's always existed generation upon generation. Of course, they go out and they find more, mine it out of the ground, and therefore there could be more in the gold market. or the gold that you're wearing literally belonged to somebody else in a previous generation. Someone has passed from this life. And we don't usually think about it in that way, that the actual thing that's around your finger may have been melted down and was owned 100 years ago by somebody else, or 100 years before that by somebody else, and the gold around your neck may actually have been part in circulation for thousands of years. What happened to the gold that they treasured that you read about in Scripture or in history books? It's still out there. If it's not in a museum, it's still out there. It's been melted down and turned into people's jewelry, or it's in these bars and in these safes and this sort of thing. And when we're seniors in high school, we take this economics class, and they taught us about scarcity and things like that and raw materials and stuff. And all of a sudden, gold took on value because there's not that much of it. But the Bible tells us that in relation to the value that you guys put on gold, God sees it as mere asphalt that we paved the streets in heaven with. In other words, that from God's perspective, who made this stuff, it's not all that intrinsically valuable. It's only valuable from your perspective because the way you guys buy and sell and trade. But God is telling us, don't get caught up in this stuff so much. We paved the streets with it. Now, when I was young, I believed that God literally paved the streets with gold. And He might. But I understand more clearly that what He's telling me is the stuff that we lift up and people will kill for, that God doesn't see it as valuable. He sees it as merely asphalt. The black stuff that you really want to wash off your feet when you go in the house if you've been walking barefoot on the street. And you don't want to keep that as part of your life. Savor that for, you know, so that way you just don't waste it. You want it away from you. And that's the way God sees the things that we think are so precious in this life. And so He tells us, don't treasure things that are treasured on earth. It's not where it's at. Note with me that here Jesus identifies two types of treasures. He speaks of the difference between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. The message today is entitled, Stockpiling Treasure. The question that has to be asked is, what kind of treasure do you want to stockpile? Now, the lazy person who never had any ambitions or any goals in the first place could easily misunderstand Jesus' words here and misapply His teachings to justify their own do-nothing sort of approach to life. God doesn't want me to accumulate stuff, so you know He really wants me to kind of sit around and be lazy. But that's not what Jesus wants to teach us at all. He wants us to be very active and to be doing something, but to be doing something that is worthwhile and that has ultimate eternal consequences, as we'll get inside of in just a few moments. And so, still in verse 19, to get deeper inside of this, once again He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Can you note something with me here? Can you note that Jesus then not only tells us what to do, but then He explains to us why He's telling us to do this? Now, wait a second. Jesus, you don't have to explain anything. If you are Lord and Master, and we are the servant, then you don't have to explain anything. You could just say, do it, and we're supposed to do it at face value. His authority should be enough. If He is the ultimate judge on the final throne that we have to be accountable to in the end anyways, then His word should be enough in order to command us. But that's not what He chooses to do. He chooses to explain to us what it is that He's thinking so that we might understand what's really going on here. Now, someone might ask, Jesus, why do You do this? Why do You explain when You don't have to? And can you note with me that Jesus is really developing a relationship with us, the kind that He wants to have? He doesn't really only want to have that sort of relationship with us where He sets the commands and we have to obey, you know, and He takes the charge and we say, yes, sir. That's not the sort of relationship He wants with us. He wants to have the kind of relationship that's more intimate, more honest, and more for real. And so he's exposing some things to us that we may not necessarily have some perspective on. He's explaining, this is why you shouldn't do this, and this is why you should live this way. Later on, Jesus will make a comment to those that are following him. He'll say it this way. He'll say, you know, I am telling you what I'm doing because I'm treating you as friends. There he reveals his motivation. The fact that he actually says more than he has to is because of the relationship factor that he wants to develop with us. He wants us to reciprocate. He wants us to respond to this in this sort of relationship by bearing out our hearts to him as well. He doesn't want us to have some sort of mechanistic sort of relationship where all of my prayers are memorized and it's never authentic, and I never pour out my real heart and what's really going on and my struggles, or ask for some real help in my desperate moments and all. But instead, it's all religious overtone, and everything is what I've heard someone else do or say, and nothing is really genuine. He doesn't want that. So he shares with us some things he doesn't have to. And so that we would understand his heart, so that we might also share some things that maybe we don't have to. It's not like bearing out a true heart in this way is always going to, you know, it's going to necessitate a requirement for salvation. You know, my place in heaven isn't still reserved for me just because I'm holding back my heart from God today. But the fact is, he knows my heart. Jesus made this point 3 times already in the previous verses. The Father sees everything in secret anyways. But as we bear out our real hearts, talk about our real struggles and our prayer, put it before him and our worship, as we go there in an authentic sort of relationship, then what we're doing is we're responding to the heart of Jesus. So can you note with me what he's doing anytime he provides an explanation like this? And so he explains that moth and rust, they destroy the stuff that you build up here on this planet. Thieves can break in and they can steal. Now, some of our stories bear witness to this. If you don't wear a particular piece of clothing for a long period of time, and maybe you were hoping that the 80s was coming back, and I don't know, maybe it is. But that piece of clothing is going to eventually fall into disrepair. Have you ever walked into somebody's house who hasn't changed their drapes in 30, 40, or like 50 years? And you know it's time. I don't know how long it's been for my mom. Actually, she bought the house with the drapes or the curtains already in it. But right now she's trying to change them out, because it's one of those scenarios at my mom's house right now where it's time. And we don't know how long it's been, but you can tell it's time. And so last time she was down here, I got a little bit of an education on curtains and draperies. She asked me, you know, would you go with me to some of the stores that sell this and help me talk to them? You know, and help me shop for curtains. And, you know, what are you going to say? I said, yes, of course, Mom, I'll be happy to. But I don't know anything about curtains and draperies. And I'm talking to the guy, the salesperson, and I'm telling him, you got to help me out. I don't know anything about what we're talking about at all. And he's using some fancy terms that I wouldn't even bother trying to repeat to you. I said, wait a second. I don't even know the difference between a curtain and a drape. So we need to start with the basics here. And so after he educated me for a little bit, and we got that far, and we were able to help my mom make this purchase, and now she's almost ready to get this stuff hung. And it's interesting, as we talk about the stuff that really needs to go, it's almost like you want to bring it right on out to the trash, I'm sure. I'm sure it's not good for anything else any longer, because what Jesus says is true. These things degrade. And these things are not like they used to be when it was new. And the new stuff that she's getting isn't going to be as nice as it is today. Someday it will also go by the wayside. There's that trickle-down thing. There's that natural process that seems to happen in everything in this life that is temporal in nature. When he says that rust corrupts certain things that we hold valuable, I'm immediately flashing to my truck. I don't know about what you guys think of, you know, in your life that is rusting, that at one point in time was very valuable to you. You saved up. Maybe you applied for a loan to get it, paid installments and interest and everything else. And when I got my truck, it was necessary. And it was actually the first one that I had purchased off the lot. Because I like the economics of purchasing a used vehicle, and I don't really like the driving off the lot depreciation factor and all. So I hadn't purchased one off the lot before, but when I got my truck, we were like at one of those critical places where we had to do something. We were in this ministry, and I remember I was in our previous vehicle, and it was fairly unreliable and getting worse. Sort of like Albert and Veronica's car yesterday. And I remember I was on my way. I was going to be a guest teacher at another church. And they had like 500 or 600 people or whatever it was waiting. And I almost didn't get there. And I remember thinking, what is going to happen if I'm stuck on the side of the 33 over here and church is starting and there's no Dan? I mean, something's got to happen here, Lord. And I began to pray about that, not just for the night, but like, what next? So by the grace of God, we ended up getting this truck. But we're in ministry and just really getting things off the ground. And during that season, every week we set up and took down. And our truck was a central piece of that. The Lord's truck, we said. And so we would load it up to the gills. We would really, really high every single Sunday morning, you know, to be able to not only load it up from out of the garages in the morning, then unload it at the gymnasium, then after service, load it back up, and then unload it back in the garages. And so you have all this stuff happening. We're helping each other. We're moving fast. Sometimes we're trying to take on more than we should be carrying. Sometimes one person is moving faster than the other person. So next thing you know, something drops, someone turns, there's like a slice, you know, right through the paint, and you can say, wow, that's touching the metal. You know what I'm talking about? And it's not so ugly at first until it starts to get rusty. And of course, you should take care of it and get inside of that right away, but I didn't. And of course, now I've got hundreds like that on my truck right now. It's to the point where I don't even hardly care. It's interesting how my perspective sort of changes. We were on our way years ago to one of the October men's conferences in Anaheim. We were taking two vehicles. My vehicle was one of them. And we were picking someone up in Ventura. It was like 4:30 in the morning. It was still dark. And the car in front of us had just let the person in that we were picking up, and they started to back up, forgetting that I was right behind them. They backed up right into my truck, and that dent is still there to remind me of that beautiful spiritual day that we had. And there is this concept constantly before our face that says, you know, the thing that was once shiny and polished and looked so wonderful on the lot won't look that way for very long. It's just a matter of time, no matter how good you are with the turtle wax and your polisher. It's still just a matter of time. And Jesus tells us here, you know, don't get caught up in that. Don't treasure that. Don't make that valuable. It is temporal. And temporal riches and these goods, have you discovered that they're not as fulfilling as they once were? And in the end, they become unfulfilling and disappointing, as we recognize how corruptible it actually is, as Jesus says. And he also identifies for us that thieves can break in and steal this. Evil can come upon and kind of ruin it for you. You get something nice, all of a sudden there's going to be some evil people plotting how they can take it from you, get it for themselves. And next thing you know, you have to be consumed with thoughts around that. But can you note with me something that Jesus reveals to us as well in verse 20? When he tells us, but by contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in where? Treasures where? In heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Can you notice something with me here? That Jesus actually is revealing something to us that we may not have caught at first. A spiritual principle. A theological understanding, if you will, about the mysteries of heaven. Lest you and I get caught up in some weird thinking or get distracted by a wrong group that might come up with some idea that says that Satan can steal, even in heaven, because the Bible does describe Satan as a thief
and as a destroyer. But Jesus says that once your treasures are laid up in heaven, nobody can steal and nobody can destroy. Somebody might be confused on this and might think that Satan might have some sort of access to be able to take what you have done, to rob that from you. But Jesus says when it's entrusted with God, these spiritual treasures that are internal in nature, He speaks that nobody can steal that from you and nobody can destroy that which is laid up in heaven. So He first and foremost naturally is speaking to the prevention that Satan himself, the chief thief and chief destroyer, does not have access to destroy what you have invested in eternal things. And do you see how valuable that becomes and why it becomes so important to Jesus to train His people to think heavenly, to think eternally, and to think outside of this life where Satan has a whole lot of realm to roam around and destroy people's lives. But the more you invest somewhere else that is protected in the armor of God, Jesus says it's protected and therefore it'll last. Now, from here, you might wonder, well, what are you talking about? And how do you do this? And what is treasure in heaven? You might not have even recognized already that Jesus has been talking to us about treasures. He's been mentioning what's translated for us as rewards on a repeated basis. Back in chapter 5, when He was still introducing this large Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a comment at verse 12 when He told us, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward," or you might say, "Great is your treasure in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets which were before you as well." And He was speaking about when people are mean to you, when they persecute you for your faith. And He said, "Rejoice." Why should you rejoice? Because something is being laid up regarding treasure in heaven that is worthwhile. And so you can celebrate this. He actually said there's a lot being laid up. Great is a reward in heaven in those situations. Also in chapter 5 at verse 46, when Jesus was talking about how we should love all people and not just people who are like us, who agree with us, and you know, and we love to hang out with, you know, that we have a lot in common with, but to love everybody. And He speaks to the rewards of what that means, or the treasures in heaven when we love all people and not just our fellow Christians or even the ones that we like to hang with. He said, "If you love them which love you, what reward have you?" Even the tax collectors and publicans, they do this. We've seen already in the introduction of this chapter, in chapter 6, when Jesus began to talk to us about watch out how you give your gifts, that you don't do it before men, putting on a pretense or a show. Remember that? He said they already have their reward. It's an earthly reward. Don't participate in that. Lay up your treasure in heaven, your rewards in heaven. Do it authentically before your Father who sees in secret, and then you're laying up treasure in heaven. He's actually already been teaching us these principles, but we may not have seen it in this light. When He told us how to pray versus how to be a hypocrite, He was teaching us how to lay up treasures in heaven. When He taught us how to fast versus how to be show people, He was teaching us how to work and operate in the eternal, in the heavenly, in His kingdom, laying up treasure in heaven. So He's already been building on these principles. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to learn how easy it is to lay up treasure in heaven. We're going to learn that this is something we can all do. He'll tell us, for example, in chapter 10 at verse 41, that whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And whoever receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. Check this out. He's simply saying this. If there is a person that is honored before God, that's truly serving God, and you recognize that as a valuable thing to you, that's something that you treasure in your heart, and you receive that person, you honor that person in the appropriate way as a prophet of God or as a man or woman of God, and therefore you relate with that person in that way. You don't diss that person. You don't treat them as though it's nothing. That person is living an honorable, authentic life. That person can teach you a thing or two. And you treat that person in an appropriate way. The Bible says, Jesus' words, that you'll actually get the same reward as that person. You will actually, according to the accounting of heaven, share in the same sort of heavenly treasure as that person who's living that life because you have recognized God's hand on that person. Jesus gives another example, and no doubt we'll spend more time on that principle when we get to that chapter. But Jesus gives another example at verse 42 of that same chapter when he tells us how easy it is to lay up treasure in heaven. He says this way. He says, whoever shall give a drink unto these little ones, even a cup of cold water, in his name will definitely not lose his reward. As simple as putting a cup of cold water into thirsty hands in a way that honors God. In a way that says Jesus loves you. In a way that says God has sent me to be a helper somehow. How can I help? As simple and practical as it can be. And you may not have the answers to be able to fix their problems. You might not be able to quote any verses that somehow is going to seem like wisdom whatsoever. But in a very practical way, what, are you thirsty? Let me get you a drink of water. Is there something else I can do? Let me turn a wrench. Anything else I can do? Let me cook some food for you and put it before you. How can I help lighten your load? How can I help you out a little bit? Jesus loves you, and I work for him. And every simple little thing like that, Jesus says, that person will not lose out on the appropriate reward in heaven. You're learning how, in practical ways, to lay up treasure in heaven. And to use your resources in that way. And how beautiful that is. Now, I have to be honest with you in noting the contrast to the way that I see Christianity presented sometimes on television or in other circles. That sometimes the message is the opposite. Sometimes the message that I see presented is more like God wants you rich and God wants you to go out and get all that you can get sort of thing. And that message, when it's commingled with God also wants you to give to this ministry sort of thing, it might work out okay for whoever it is that's sending that message financially, but it's not the message that Jesus is telling his people. When Jesus is saying, don't focus on that stuff. You don't need to focus on the things of this world. It's gonna burn, it's corruptible, it's all temporal, it's all disheartening. It's all going, and if you put your focus there, you're going to be discouraged in the long run. You'll be disappointed. He doesn't want to set up for failure, so he put our whole life caught up in that. Then you get to be old one day, and you're on your deathbed, and you're evaluating your life, and you realize that you've wasted decades pursuing the wrong thing, and he doesn't want you to have that moment where your heart sinks to the bottom of your gut when you realize, I've wasted my opportunities. He wants to save you from that. He wants to give you the blessing of knowing that I have taken you at face value, Lord Jesus, and I've used the time you've given me. And even the time that I've wasted, you've redeemed it. And you've set me on the right path. And he gets the glory for that. You see how practical, how easy to step into what the life that Jesus wants to give us. He puts it all together, verse 21. Check it out with me. Verse 21 is where he gives us the answers. What he says in verse 21 will actually be a theme to carry us through many, many subsequent teachings of Jesus. So this is a theme where he puts it all together for us, something worthy of memorizing. It's only one line. Say it out loud with me. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the principle that undergirds so much of what he wants to say to us beyond this. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your cardia, that's where your heart, that's where your soul, that's where your priorities, that's who you really are. What he's doing for us here is he's showing us how to see our lives for what it really is. Because we can deceive ourselves. We want people to see us in a certain light. And sometimes we can just get in such a habit of putting this mask on before people, which, by the way, we are learning in Jesus to completely get rid of. But you can get in such a habit of this sort of lifestyle that next thing you know, you start to believe it yourself. And for such a long time, you're trying to convince everyone what a good person you are. The next thing you know, you believe it. And you see now all these treasures that you've accumulated, or all your goals that you haven't accumulated yet, but you want to, and all your educational pursuits and career pursuits and all this stuff. But the reason why you're doing it, you put a mask of it, of spirituality or of goodness or all the good stuff that you intend to do with the stuff that you accumulate, and that's your motivation, and you believe it. And Jesus says, if you actually, since you don't understand your heart well, if you just look at what you do with your priorities, if you look at where your treasure actually is, if it's in your vacation, if it's in your 401k, if it's in your savings, if it's in your career, that's where your heart is. That is your heart. You're now learning something about yourself, Jesus is saying. And therefore, what he wants to do is he wants to grab hold of our hearts. And that's the key. So in order to develop that, would you turn with me to the book of 1 John? 1 John, it's almost to the back of your Bible toward Revelation. You're almost all the way to Revelation. I want to show you something there. As you're kind of finding your way there, I want to tell you a little bit about an experience in my own life. I remember being a senior in high school, which is the exact age that my oldest child is, and having this transformative experience that wasn't necessarily in the good way. I remember pretty distinctly when my motivations changed as far as where I wanted to spend my life and pursuits. My junior and through the first half of my senior year, I had my mind set that I was going to be an electrical engineer. I had heard somewhere that that was a good career. I had some interest all my life in electronics. I was the kind of kid that hang out in the back of Radio Shack stores and collect parts so I could build my own stuff at home. That's what I would do for fun. So in my junior year and throughout my senior year, I participated in this special program we had at my school through ROP, and you could go out on Wednesday nights and you would be able to go to a place called Rockwell International, which was a large company that would do a lot of our defense things. And they were on the forefront of technology and innovations at the time. And I would get to learn from engineers these classes and some of the state-of-the-art stuff that was available during that season. And I was really stoked on not only being able to be with these people and learn directly from engineers that are in the field, but some of the places I get to go in, you know, on their facilities that you wouldn't have access to normally. And they give you these badges and they take you into these clean rooms that where they're doing some really cool stuff, you know, in microprocessing, or they take you into this room they had, which was a cockpit for a nuclear submarine, because they built the cockpits for the nuclear submarine. So they had one there, and it was awesome. I love that sort of thing. But I was in my senior year, and the college counselor posted a paper on the window that listed the incomes of various career choices. Anybody seen these sorts of things? And I remember thinking, okay, well, maybe I should just go look and see how much each career actually makes. So therefore, I was just looking at this and saw that amount and this one and that amount. I thumbed down until I got to the one that I was pursuing, you know, as an electrical engineer. And I saw the dollar amount and my heart kind of sunk. And from there, I was like totally bummed out. I don't want to offend. I was concerned I might have offended when I told this story previously because we have some wonderful, awesome people in this church that are in the technology field. But I was totally bummed out from there. And I made a decision that that was going to be the end of my electrical engineering career. And I decided to go to a different direction. And it was from there that I was almost ready to graduate, and I was listening to the radio, and I had heard this opportunity to go and audition for
for a radio show, and I ended up doing it because I do sorts of things like that, I suppose. And I ended up having a good audition. I got the radio show, and it was a syndicated deal. And I ended up starting this business that was called GRQ. And it was a marketing and business that tied in my radio show together with some other, they started doing concert promotion and that sort of thing. And some other ventures that we were exploring into and all. And I would kind of tease, because I was a Christian, and if people would ask, what does it stand for? And I would say, it stands for God-related quality. But that's not true at all. Some of you know me better than that, or have heard me tell the story that it actually stood for get rich quick. It was my joke on the world. And I had pursued business. And that was my driver. And so the message that Jesus has is really, really close to my heart. Because I was wrestling with laying up treasure in this world. And Jesus wanted to teach me something better in laying up treasure in heaven. And what a contrast that actually is. You're in 2 John now, or 1 John rather, sorry, at chapter 2. And I want to read to you, or with you, starting with verse 15, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I started to fall in love with the world. I made my decision to drop one career and go after another one because of the draw of the world. Now, in my mind, I reasoned it another way. I felt like this might be an opportunity for me to kind of connect. My family was in music. I grew up in music. This might be a way for me to move into music. My family was a family of entrepreneurs. Maybe it's in my blood. But I had these different thinking. But and honestly, I told you my motivation. I can tie it back to seeing that paper on the counselor's window. But it says here in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father," what does it say from there? "Is not in him." Wow, talk about drawing a line in the sand that causes one to make a choice. It says, where do you stand? Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And this is where all of our sin and all of our failures and everything that distracts us gets caught up in one of these three areas, doesn't it? It's the lust of the eyes. Ooh, we see those that ride that someone else has got and it's parked in their driveway, and we want that. Or we see the kind of restaurants he gets to take his wife to, and we want that lifestyle. Or the sorts of vacations they get to go to. We drive through the hills here and around here, and you see some houses that catch your attention, and you think, what do I do to get that? And we live in a community where there is such a spectrum of income that we've got it in our face all the time. And there, in a body like ours, there's also going to be a various levels of income that's represented. But because of some, of the community like Ojai Valley that, or Santa Barbara or Montecito or parts of Ventura or Camarillo or Westlake and Thousand Oaks and some of these areas that got these just mansions that are worth who knows how much, $10 million and plus. And then you've got people living right alongside that don't have $2 to rub together. And so it's in our face, the illustration, the truth of what Jesus is telling us as far as choices. Can you note with me something? Can you note Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to actually have stuff? He's not saying that. He's saying don't value it. Don't make it your treasure. Don't make it your heart. That's what I was doing. If God chooses to put a lot, you know, into your account, praise Him. That's His choice. Abraham had a lot. Solomon had a lot. David ended up having a lot. There's plenty of others. We can go down the list. That's not this. And the question is, what do we do with it? And where's our values? And what's important? And what motivates us?
And if it was one day gone, would our life be crushed? Is everything over? Because everything you've worked so hard for has now disappeared? Interesting to me that David says in Psalm chapter 49, verse 17, that when we die, we carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Solomon says something similar in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 at verse 15. He says, "And he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." They were responding, no doubt, to the mindset of the Egyptians, that are trying to get buried with everything for the next life. And they're responding, saying, that's not true. We don't take anything with us. Paul said something similar in 1 Timothy at chapter 6 at verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out." So the question that has to be asked is, what is it in the end that we'll have to show for our lives? And Jesus teaches us in this way, as he says, "Lay up treasure in heaven." No one's going to take that away from you. Even the most powerful of thieves, including Satan himself, will not rob you of what you've done in the name of Jesus. And it's easy to do, to follow him, because he's already given you what you need. He's already given you the strength, the power, and he's given you his word. And therefore, the principle, wherever you put your treasure, wherever you value in your heart, in the end, that's going to represent who you actually are as a person. May the Lord Jesus help us to work in the kingdom, represent him well. To him be the glory. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would truly have hearts to hear what you're telling us, that we would know it and live it, that people would be able to see whatever good work that we do and glorify you and not us, that we'd be able to communicate to people that you love them and that your heart is for them as it is for us. And we ask that you would help each one of us know what that means to us personally. We're all in different situations of life, different circumstances. So help us to know what that means as an individual. And also, help us to know what that means for our homes, that we might lead our homes in a way that responds to this message from you, in a way that says, you're in charge and you know it, what's best for us, and we believe you. You love us so much. We love you too. Work in us. Forgive us for every time that we fail in these areas. And thank you for your ongoing grace in our lives. And thank you for this teaching that we can know the way that you think. We love you, Lord. If there's anyone here that is